Good evening. As we mentioned this morning, we want to answer the question, who are you going to marry? We have been studying in the book of 1 Corinthians in our Bible class, and when we came to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we saw a lot of material there on marriage, a lot of good things that God has said there, and it has reminded me of the importance to present a lesson from God's Word to extol or to build up the beauty of marriage in a society where it is often torn down. And I hope this evening it will be helpful to all of us, those who are married, to remind us of our privileges and obligations, and those who may be entering into marriage at some point in their life. When you consider the decision to marry, I would say that it is second, right behind becoming a Christian. The decision to become a Christian is most important, and then second to that, the decision, who am I going to marry? And after that, education and job and things like that. It's a critical decision, and I believe that critical decisions demand critical preparation. And the decision whom we are going to marry will affect where we spend eternity. If our marriage builds us up and draws us closer to God, we go to heaven. If it draws us farther away, we don't. And so it really does have everlasting effects. That's how important it is. I believe that sometimes more time goes into preparing for maybe a 35-minute wedding ceremony than a lifetime of marriage. And so we need to spend time. Now, in our society, marriage is not considered important because you can always get out of it with a divorce. So marriage is not that important. Marriage is not that big a deal. If it doesn't work out, get a divorce and get somebody else. But we are in the world, but not of the world. We're in a world that looks at marriage this way, but we follow God's word, and so we don't view it as the world views it. It's very serious, and it's a lifelong commitment. At one time, I had in my possession a little minister's handbook developed by some denominational people, and it was on how a minister is to give weddings and funerals, a little handbook. And on the part with regard to wedding ceremonies, there was 3/4 of it was on the ceremony itself and very little on the preparation for marriage. How to get the flowers and the candles and the dress and the cake and all of that. We spend all of our time on that, and there's nothing wrong with spending time on those kinds of things. And the ladies especially, that's their important day, and they want to spend time on those things, and that's fine. But have we spent any time at all on biblical matters, those matters that make marriage last? Often people won't do that. And so we need to spend, in my judgment, just as much time, or if not more, in preparing for a lifelong relationship, more so than just the ceremony itself that will be over with, and it goes by in a flash and you hardly remember it anyway later. But those biblical principles that we need to have will carry us all the way through life. So we consider marriage important even though our society may not. I believe a good place to start is by consulting God and going to God in prayer, going to God's Word. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 18. When we think about who am I going to marry, we need to keep God in mind. He established marriage. He will join us or not join us in a marriage. And Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of Jehovah. We want God's blessing. We want God's favor upon this. And so we want a godly marriage. And we should consider Him and seek Him in prayer and a study of His Word. Chapter 19, verse 14, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from Jehovah. I believe that God will help us find a mate if we turn to Him. And that's the place to begin. And so this evening we want to look at some biblical principles so that we can be careful in our selection of a mate. We want a solid foundation, just like for our house. If our house is to stand and if our marriage is to stand, we need a strong foundation, and that is always the Word of God. There have been those lasting foundations. Maybe your parents or grandparents were one of those. a lasting foundation, a marriage all the way through their life. And we can have those same kinds of things if we will turn to God's Word. And so this evening, I want us to consider three biblical principles, not Chris's opinion, not my think so, not what I think or feel, but what are the biblical principles? What are things that we can turn to in God's Word to help us get that solid foundation for a lasting marriage? That's what we want to look at this evening. As I mentioned this morning when we were going through 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at the end, Thelma said, I think it would be good for the young people to hear these things. And of course, in the high school class, we're coming up on 1 Corinthians 7 here and shortly, and we'll be going through these things. We went through some of that this morning. And she's right. But all of us need to be reminded of these things. Maybe, if not for us, maybe there's somebody else we can help. Maybe we can take this material for ourselves and help ourselves. Maybe there's somebody else that we can help. But when we always turn to God's Word, we're going to have that marriage that is proper and good in His sight. And we can stay away from those things that we commonly see in society, the high rate of divorce and things like that. What are the three biblical principles that I would like for us to consider? Well, I gave you the handout this evening. This is actually, we're actually going to look at this toward the end of the lesson. So just put this away a minute. I thought about referring to this in the lesson, but then there's so much here, I thought, well, I'll just hand it out. We're going to look at two principles, and then this material will come into play when we look at our third principle. But the first one I'd like to look at this evening is, and this is absolutely necessary, and that is when we consider someone for a mate, they must be scripturally eligible to marry. We must be scripturally eligible to marry. The person that we are marrying must be scripturally eligible to marry. It doesn't matter if society approves of it. It doesn't matter if society says it's okay to marry. What does God say about it? And that is absolutely number one critical before anything else that we consider. Do I have a scriptural right to marry this person? There are three people in the Word of God that have a scriptural right to marry. Three and only three. And I must be one of those, and the person that I'm selecting must be one of those. Number one, one who has never married before. Of course, we're familiar with Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, where God ordained marriage there for Adam and Eve, and that a man will leave his father and mother and will cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God brought Adam and Eve together in that first marriage, and that was to be the pattern for all marriages after that. And so, it's quoted by the Apostle Paul in our scripture reading this evening in Ephesians 5. It's quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, going back to the very beginning. So someone who has never been married before, in a God-joined, God-given marriage, they have a right to marry. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. The second person who has a right to marry is someone who has put away their mate for unfaithfulness or fornication. And they are innocent of the matter. And they're putting away, the modern versions say, divorce. They're putting away or divorcing their mate because they've been unfaithful. And then they may go remarry. The guilty party may not. The one who has committed the fornication may not. They're not given that permission. But one who is innocent, who has been faithful to their vows, and who puts away their mate for fornication, they have a right to marry again. Now let's look at these Bible passages, and I would encourage all of us to open up our Bibles. We don't read these much. I would like to just read the Bible passages on marriage, divorce, and remarriage to just keep those things in front of our minds. We'll go through all of them that I know of, all of the major ones that I know of. We'll be going through that this evening. Let's start with Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5:31. It was also said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say, this is Jesus talking, but I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery. Notice the first thing that Jesus said, everyone. This is for anyone, in or out of the church. Christ's marriage law is for anyone and everyone. So everyone. Then everyone that putteth away his wife. Some of the newer versions say divorce, so that's what we're talking about. In Jesus' day, to send away or to put away. saving or accepting for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. So if you put away your mate and it's not for fornication, you make her an adulteress if she chooses to remarry. You're at fault. You see, the Jewish man was saying, verse 31, look at verse 31. All I've got to do is just give her a writing of divorcement. I'm free from anything. I don't have any guilt. I don't have any culpability. Jesus said, no, that's not actually true. You have made her an adulteress when she goes out and remarries again. So you are guilty of doing that. When you put away someone and it's not for fornication. It might be for burning the toast. It might be for irreconcilable differences. It might be for 101 reasons, but you just put them away. You, Jesus said, are guilty of making her an adulteress. Now look at this. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, in this scenario, in this situation, where there's not been fornication committed, you, number one, you make her an adulteress. You're guilty. Number two, and whosoever shall marry her when she is put away committeth adultery. The man marrying her commits. And so it's a lose-lose-lose situation. You're guilty of making her an adulteress. She's an adulteress when she remarries, and the man who marries her is an adulteress as well, an adulterer. And so, what's the exception? Well, look at the phrase, saving for the cause of fornication. If you put away your mate for the cause of fornication, that's the exception, then you are not guilty of making her an adulteress. She's already gone off and done that on her own. You're not guilty of doing that. So there's an exception clause there. But notice, when there is a divorce or a putting away, and it's not for fornication, then everyone loses. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus is being asked in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away or divorce his wife for every cause? And that's what we find in our society today. Just any time you want to get out of a marriage, you can. And so they're asking a similar question that people consider even today. Or vice versa. We consider today what people were asking even in that day. And Jesus said no. Verse 4, he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, and then Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? That's Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. He saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of your heart, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. This is not what God wants. Moses in Deuteronomy 24, 1 is regulating something that has gotten out of hand. God doesn't want that. And so here's a regulation put in to keep it from happening even more. Verse 9, and I, Jesus, and I say unto you, whosoever, just like Matthew 5:32, everyone, this law applies to all people in and out of the church, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And so the rule is this, that if you put away your wife and it's not for fornication, you marry again, you commit adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away, this is just like Matthew 5:32b, the last part of the verse, and he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. You're going to commit adultery, she's going to commit adultery, and the person who marries her and the person who marries you is going to commit adultery. It's a lose-lose situation, except for, there's one exception then. So, what is the exception clause then? Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. If it's for fornication, then you do not commit adultery when you marry again. So, one who has divorced their mate for fornication does not commit adultery when he marries again, or she. Turn with me to Mark's account of this. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We won't read the whole thing because it's the parallel to Matthew 19. You can read it on your own, starting back in Mark chapter 10 and verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And the reading is basically the same as Matthew chapter 19. It's the parallel account. But I want to come down to Mark's account where he adds in the fact that the law for the man is the same as the law for the woman and vice versa. Look at Mark chapter 10. When they go into the house, Mark 10, verse 10, and Jesus explains these things some more. Verse 11, he said to them, whosoever, again, Christ's law is for all mankind, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if she herself shall put away her husband and marry another, she committeth adultery. And so Jesus makes it clear that the law for the woman is the same for the man. And some suggest, and they're probably right, that Mark is writing to a Gentile Roman audience where in the Roman law, a wife could divorce her husband. In Jewish law, that couldn't happen. Only the men divorced in Jewish law. But in Roman law, the husband and the wife could divorce. And so Mark, probably being written to a Gentile audience, includes Jesus' statement that what's the same for the man is also the same for the woman. When you put away your mate, and it's not for fornication, and you marry another, you commit adultery. And so, if there is a putting away for any and every cause, and there's remarriage in all of that, it's adultery all the way around. The exception is, if I put away my mate for fornication and marry again, I do not commit adultery. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Mark's account in Mark 10 and Luke 16, both of them state the rule. The exception is found in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. The rule is stated, and the exception in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, but the rule only is stated in Mark 10 and Luke 16. Turn with me to Luke 16:18, just the general rule. Luke 16:18, everyone that putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And that happens all day long in our country, every day. People are divorcing for any and every cause, remarrying, and they're committing adultery. Now, the law of the land doesn't say they're committing adultery, but God's word does. And he that marrieth one that is put away from a husband committeth adultery. That's the general rule. The exception would be if we put away our mate or spouse for fornication, then we do not commit adultery. So, one who has divorced their mate for fornication. Number three, turn with me to Romans chapter 7. One whose spouse has died may marry. If I've never been married, I may marry. If I have put away my mate for fornication, and that is the only exception, there's not two exceptions or three exceptions or four exceptions, there's one, and that is for fornication, I may remarry. And then number three, if my spouse has died, if I'm a widower, a widow. Turn with me to Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. Paul is using the marriage illustration here to describe how that the Jew has been let go of the old law and now can be joined to Christ. And so to illustrate that, he uses marriage. Look at Romans 7, verse 2. For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law, and that is God's law. That's not America's law or some civil law. By God's law, the woman is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. So we talk about marriages for life, till death do us part. Marriages for life. And we are bound to our mate while he liveth, while she liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So I may marry again, if I'm a widower. But keep reading. This is what some people don't want to wait on. They don't wait for my spouse to pass away. I've been married for them for life, and my spouse passes away. Many people don't want to do that. So look at verse 3. So then if, while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Not by society. They don't care. They don't call her that. But that's what God calls her. She shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband die, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. And so, the husband dies, she goes out and marries again. Paul is going to use that to say, we die to the old law, and we can go out now and be joined to Christ. But listen, if she be joined to another man while her husband's living, she shall be called adulteress. Paul is trying to say, you can't still be under the law of Moses and the law of Christ at the same time. It's like your husband is still living and you go out and join yourself to another. So the husband passes away, then you can go out and be joined to another. And so we're dead to the old law. The old law is gone, and now we can be joined to Christ. That's why he uses that illustration. All other marriages are adulterous. And we know from Hebrews 13:4 that for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So principle number one, when we seek a mate, we need to be marrying someone who is scripturally eligible to marry. I need to be scripturally eligible. I need to be one of these three. And the person that I'm interested in needs to be one of these three. And if we don't get past that point, then we don't need to go any farther. We just need to select somebody else. Number two, we need to seek out a faithful Christian. Now, a Christian married to a non-Christian is allowed by God. We studied that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. And we have that in the church even today. And there are godly brethren who are married to a non-Christian. And we pray for them and we want to study with them and we try to have classes with them. That is a scriptural marriage. There is nothing ungodly about that. But it is a less than ideal relationship that has built-in problems. We studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15 that the unbeliever may want to depart. You may have a situation later in life where the person wants to get out of marriage because they're not a Christian. You might have that. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. There are two places in Scripture where I know of a Christian married to a non-Christian. One is in 1 Corinthians 7:15, and you have the possibility of that unbeliever departing and leaving you, and that's a terrible thing. Another possibility is 1 Peter 3:1, they haven't obeyed the word, they haven't obeyed the gospel, and you have to think about that every night when you go to bed. And back in December, we studied 2 Thessalonians, and we know what happens in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 to those who don't obey the gospel. When Jesus comes again, they get flaming fire and vengeance and eternal destruction from the face of the Lord. And that weighs on our mind every night when we go to bed. They haven't obeyed the gospel. So that's why I say it's a less than ideal situation. It's scriptural. But it has those potential problems there. And I can suggest to you, even this evening, by name, even in this area, if you want to speak to a Christian married to a non-Christian, and the struggle and the stress of that, if you're not convinced of that, I'd be glad to put you in touch with them. They will tell you that it's an agony because they're worried that their mate is going to be lost eternally. I want to talk about a couple of things. Years ago, brethren used to quote 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked to unbelievers." And they said that a Christian should never marry a Christian because 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers." Paul is not talking about marriage there. Paul is giving a general admonition. Turn with me there to 2 Corinthians 6, and I understand you all just recently studied that in the adult class. He's given a general admonition to all of the Corinthian brethren in their social relationships there at Corinth. He's not speaking to couples thinking about marrying someone. He's speaking to all of the brethren in their relationships there in Corinth. They are not to have fellowship with darkness and that type of thing. That's the first thing I would mention. He's not speaking about couples wanting to marry, but the whole church. And secondly, he says in verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers." The stress there is on "be not unequally yoked." This is a reference back to the Old Testament law of Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, where you were not to yoke two different kinds of animals together like an ox and a donkey. The ox would outpull the donkey and it would just be a stressed relationship. And so it's an unequal yoke. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And what that means is that when you go out in your associations in life throughout this week, you're going to have relationships with people in the world, at your work, for example, and other places. Don't be unequally yoked with them. Don't let them get the upper hand in pulling you in the wrong direction. Paul is not saying don't marry a non-Christian, but because this verse has been used this way in the past, I wanted to mention that just briefly. I also wanted to mention this. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 39. What about 2 Corinthians 7, 39? That when a widow marries, she's to marry only in the Lord. Well, I'd say a couple of things about that. First of all, the expression only in the Lord is adverbial. It's modifying the verb marry. It's a only in the Lord marriage, or marry in the Lord. It's modifying the act of marriage. It's not describing a person. But a couple of things. This might be like Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Well, children who aren't Christians still need to obey their parents. And so it may be just simply obedience or marriage that would be pleasing to God. But if it had to do with a Christian marrying a Christian, and it may be in this context, it would be because of this context. In verse 26, there is a present distress, and a widow at this time, it would be best for her to marry a Christian in this present distress. Marrying a Christian is the wise thing to do. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9:5. You know, we know that Paul was single. Jesus was single. And by the way, I might add that sometimes we don't preach enough on singleness in the church, maybe as we do on marriage. Being single, a person can live a godly life. We all know of brethren who've lived their whole life in a single relationship, and they're godly Christians. But when one chooses to marry, look at Paul. He's single. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Look at what he says when he's thinking about if I were to marry, what does he say? Do I not have a right to lead about a wife who is a what? A believer. He's thinking about, well, if I were to marry, what's on his mind? A believer, a Christian. Clearly, that is the wise thing to do. In 1 Corinthians 14:34 through 35, we have someone to go home to and we can talk with them about God's word. A woman can ask her husband at home. You can't do that when he's not a Christian. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, you're joint heirs with the grace of life and your prayers are not hindered. But you can't have that when your mate is not a Christian. So in my mind, it's clearly the wise thing to do. We can scripturally be married to a non-Christian, but it's the wise thing to do. Now, I've been saying on the chart, a faithful Christian. That's really the key. Not just a Christian, not just someone who's gone down into this water and gotten wet, but someone who is going to be faithful throughout their life. Are they showing the fruit of the Spirit? Are they an active Christian? Are they a committed Christian? Not just in name only, not just went through some motions, but is truly spiritually minded. Let me stop for just a moment while I'm thinking about it and just mention some personal things in my family with regard to this particular matter. I know as parents we want our children to go out and be with other Christians and select someone who's already a Christian and marry them. But let me just say that that's not necessarily a guarantee. I'm the last of eight children. And we were all raised on God's Word. You might say raised in the church. We were raised as conservatively as you can be raised. We were raised on God's Word. We were raised on daily Bible reading and those types of things. I have two siblings that grew up. They were raised to be faithful Christians. They went out and married someone who was raised in the church, raised as a faithful Christian. And those two have now divorced. So marrying a Christian does not necessarily guarantee anything. My sister married a man that was raised in the church. His brother was a gospel preacher, well-known family in a particular community for being faithful members in the church, working hard in the church. She married him, and later he was unfaithful to her. I have a sibling who married a brother, who married a woman, raised in the church, godly family, parents well known in the church for working hard in the congregation, all that. Just a few years ago, got a divorce. So I'm not saying it's a guarantee. I'm not saying that it's a magic wand that is waved and everything will be fine. But I am saying it is more likely that we can get to heaven with a faithful Christian than not. But let me tell you about the opposite now. My other sister dated a man who was not a Christian, straight out of Vietnam. Long hair. He used to pull up on a chopper motorcycle, the big fork that went way up. Long hair. And she said, "Dad, I like this man." Dad said, "Okay, let's have a Bible study." And he became a Christian. Dad studied with him. My sister studied with him. Other members in the church studied with him. He came to services, started coming on a regular basis, heard the preaching, was converted, was baptized into Christ. And listen to me, he's an elder in the Lord's church today. Extremely faithful. And Lord willing, they'll be visiting here. They want to come visit here. They haven't been to Clarksville. They want to visit in a few weeks. So, just marrying someone who is raised in the church, that doesn't necessarily guarantee anything. And also says, don't dismiss someone who's out here in the world. We can be with them. A Christian can be with someone who is out in the world and love them and teach them and convert them, and they can be some of the greatest Christians that have ever lived. So those are things that we need to think about. If I marry someone who's not a Christian, they can keep me from attending worship services. I've seen that. They can keep you from giving properly on the first day of the week. I've seen that. They can keep you from prayer and Bible study and doing the Lord's work. I've seen where somebody might say, "Well, I would love to come and help you with such and such, but my husband or my wife." They may keep me from obeying God's word on marriage itself, from being moral, godly friends, from raising my children properly, from raising my children to serve the Lord. Any of these types of things could happen, and so we need to consider that. We may or may not convert them. Our hope is to, our desire is to, but sometimes they go their whole life and they're never converted. And if we plan to change them, really the statistics are not in our favor. There have been those in the church that have tracked this for some time, and they've kept up with this, and they've done statistics that there are more people who were never converted than were converted. And there will always be the emotional turmoil of knowing that he or she will be lost in hell. Regardless of what happens later, that will always be there. And so that's something that we need to think about. After marriage, we basically have two tasks: help our spouse go to heaven and help our children go to heaven. And if we're not going to be able to do this with the one we marry, we need to ask ourselves, is he or she worth going to hell for? I believe you can choose a non-Christian and study with them and teach them and start bringing them to services. That's what one of my sisters did, and he's now... they have three children that are faithful in the Lord's church. He's a great elder in the local church. And it started off with my sister dating a non-Christian, but giving him an opportunity to obey the gospel, and he did. And that's a great thing. So keep that in mind as well. Number three, and this is where our handout comes in. Number one, we need to marry someone that we are scripturally eligible to marry. Number two, we need to marry someone who is a faithful Christian if we can. And if they're not, convert them first. Number three, we need to marry someone who is mature enough to handle those matters of marriage. Do they understand the biblical picture of marriage? And we've just looked at a little bit of that in reading some of the passages this evening. But do they understand that? Have they studied that? Have they gone through those passages? And are they going to maturely accept the responsibilities of marriage? Let's look at our handout. And I wanted each of us to have these. And if we go over a little bit of time this evening, just please bear with me. But I've given one of these to each one of us. And it would be good for us men to go home and look at these things. Keep it near your desk. Ladies, take it home. Look at it periodically. this is what God wants us to be. And I may have left something out, but I've tried to include those main things that we find in both the Old and New Testament. As a woman, I need to be looking for a man who's going to be this. As a man, I need to be looking for a woman who's going to be, in just a moment, what we see on that other page. Let's start with the man. The man is a husband. Let's start there. He has a role as a head, a kephale, one who is to be a leader. Look at some of his responsibilities toward his wife. I need to be looking for someone who's going to be willing to maturely carry these things out under the spiritual responsibilities to lead her to serve the Lord, to be righteous together, to be a joint heir with her, faithful Christian, to pray together. He has physical responsibilities and obligations toward her, to leave and to cleave, to fulfill her sexual needs, to be affectionate, to be faithful and loyal to her, to work to provide for her, to physically protect her. There are some emotional responsibilities, to be one with her, to trust her, to love and nourish and cherish her. That's what Ephesians 5 talks about, where you love your wife as your own body. We're not going to put her down or diminish her in some way, but treat her as we would treat ourselves. To value and honor her. There are some social responsibilities. To live joyfully with her. Dwell closely with her. Do enjoyable things together. Be understanding. Communicate through kind words and listening. Know her needs. Sympathize. Show appreciation. That's a part of that 1 Peter 3:7. To dwell with her according to understanding. His attitude toward his wife is to need her, praise her, love her as Christ loved the church, and love her as himself or as his own body. Look at the back page. Be not bitter against her. Give her honor as unto the weaker vessel. And men, as we go down through this list, if we see that we're falling down a little bit, let's pick it up and be what God wants us to be. That's why I gave one to each one of us. Take it home. Put it on the refrigerator. Put it somewhere where you can look at it periodically. As a father, with regard to his children, he has some spiritual obligations. So here I am thinking about marriage, and there may be children that will come into the relationship. Is he going to do this with the children? First of all, the spiritual things. Teach them God's word. Lead them to serve the Lord. Bring them up in the chastening or admonition of the Lord. Lead them in the Lord's work. Set the right example for them. Remember that God gave them to you. Pray for them. There are physical responsibilities toward the children, to lay up an inheritance for them, to work to provide for them, to physically protect them. There's corrective discipline. He needs to be there to correct things that are wrong, instruct them and correct them, cause them to obey. His attitude toward his children, do not provoke them or discourage them. Be loving, be forgiving, be encouraging. Let's look at the woman. So here I am as a woman looking for a man to marry. I need to look for these qualities in a man. I need to be a man myself and a husband like that. Let's look at the woman. Here I am, the man, looking for a woman to marry. What do I need to look for? And ladies, what do you need to be? The role of the wife in submission, hupotasso, it doesn't mean inferior or some second-rate citizen. It just simply means in the role of the subject. And this is given by God. Let's look at a few responsibilities toward her husband. To not lead him away from God. Be virtuous toward him. Show him how to fear the Lord. Encourage him to be a leader. Being an elder and a deacon also includes the wife responsibilities, the family there. Be in subjection as unto the Lord. Do the Lord's work together. Set the proper example as a Christian. Be righteous together. Pray together. There are physical responsibilities toward the husband. Help him suitably, to be a companion that matches him. Leave and cleave to him. Fulfill his sexual needs. Be affectionate. Be faithful and loyal to him. There are emotional responsibilities. Be one with him. Love him. The word love there in Titus 2:4 is not the agape. It's the phileo, like a close friend. Social responsibilities. Be his companion. Live joyfully with him. Do enjoyable things together. We see that in the book of Song of Solomon. Her attitude toward her husband. Do not despise him. Do not be contentious. Be prudent. Do him good. Fear. This is not terror. This is respect and reverence. Have inner godliness. Refuse old wise fables. Love him. Be sober minded. Chaste. Pure. Be meek. Quiet. Gentle. Be holy. Set apart. As a mother, she has responsibilities. There are spiritual responsibilities to teach them the word of God. to lead them to serve the Lord through her own example. Set the right example for them. Show them how to fear the Lord. Physical responsibilities. First of all, of course, bearing children. But protecting her child in the womb. Working to provide. Be busy managing the home, not idle. Keepers at home. A homemaker. Corrective. She works with her husband to instruct the children, to correct them, cause them to obey. There are things there with regard to the book of Proverbs, talking about the law of the father and the mother. Her attitude toward her children, joy, love them, have natural affection. Remember, God gives you the children. We went down through those things quickly, but please keep that and look at that. The point is simply this, that I'm looking for someone that has these qualities. And I'm looking for someone who wants to have these. They may not have them in their life, but looks at those things and I want to grow into that. I want to have that. And so I'm going to marry someone who has a scriptural right and is eligible. I'm going to marry a Christian, and I'm going to marry someone who is mature enough to fulfill those obligations and responsibilities. Well, as we come to the close of our lesson, and I appreciate a little bit extra time here, if you have not made that choice, take your time and choose wisely. We want to choose that which is pleasing to God. Be patient and pray. Pray to the Lord that you'll send me a man or a woman that meets these things that we have just looked at. I would strongly encourage you to first set your standards before you get emotionally involved with someone. This is the standard. We're not going to change it. This is the standard. This is what God wants, and this is going to be in place, and we're not going to make any exceptions for that. And then we're going to go out and be with someone who has that same standard. And it could be someone that we need to teach. It could be someone who needs to learn that and wants to be that. And we can be with them as well. But don't change our standards. Have those set before we meet someone. And then go and be with those who are like-minded and who want to follow God's word as you do. If you have already made a choice and now realize that it's not going to work, it's not, I found out that they're not scripturally eligible or something along those lines, work it out or break up. We just simply don't want to just keep going through the process and do something that is contrary to God's word. We can get over a breakup, but we will not be able to get over eternal judgment. If we enter into a relationship that causes us to be lost, we cannot get out of that. And so it's something to think about. As we close this evening, it's better to marry maybe even later in life until we learn the groundwork, until we learn God's word, or not marry at all, rather than lose our soul and the souls of our children because we have entered into something that's not according to God's word. Parents, grandparents, I hope that this study has helped us this evening. Let's start teaching our children and our grandchildren early what to look for in God's word, what to look for in a mate. Marriage is a wonderful thing if we choose that. It's a wonderful God-given thing. Let's not ruin it by not knowing who to marry, by entering into something that is not according to God's word. I hope that that has helped in some way. We've gone through marriage recently in 1 Corinthians 7, and I hope that this will be a lesson that will be a good follow-up on that material. I would close this evening by saying this, that we may not choose to physically marry someone. There are those in the church who have remained single, godly Christians all through their life. But there is one marriage that you have to enter into in order to go to heaven. You have to be the bride of Christ. You have to join yourself to Christ. And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, that we need to be joined to Christ. He needs to be our head. We need to be a part of the bride of Christ. And so there may be someone this evening that needs to make that step. Come, and baptism is that wedding ceremony, as it were. Baptism is the wedding ceremony that joins you to Christ. And I would say that you have to have that, of course, to go to heaven. And so if you need to become a Christian this evening and make that as your first step, we would encourage you to do that. And for the rest of us, let's take this material, practice it ourselves. If you want to sit down, if there's anything you need to study more, I would be glad to study with you. If you want to talk about these things more, if there's someone else who would benefit from this material, I'd be glad to study with them. But let's be a faithful Christian in these areas of our life, and we know that we can be pleasing to God. If you're subject to the invitation in some way, if we can help you, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?